Just briefly, if we were doing a course, I'd go into this in much more detail. I've done it before, but just to remind you, I think there's really in essentially some people divide this into seven. A lot of this comes, this structure comes from research, particularly by Meredith Klein on Hittite suzerainty treaties in earlier in the 20th century, mid 20th century. He was doing this work and really revolutionized covenant theology with his insights that came from this, and where he saw similarities in the structure of these treaties in ancient Hittite writings to biblical covenants, and particularly not just certain sections of the Bible, but whole books like the book of Deuteronomy. And so just briefly, that's been kind of boiled down into five points that are, they correspond to sort of sections and the order. Usually it actually follows in this order because it's a logical order of things that are dealt with in a covenant document when two parties are establishing a covenant, and particularly when it's a suzerainty covenant, which is a covenant between a suzerain or a lord who has conquered a people, a conquering king. He makes a covenant with those people, and really with the vassal king. The vassal is the servant.
Watching something on the phone right now, but we can pull
and, so these are called suzerainty treaties. And the point being that it's a covenant between a superior and an inferior. And when God makes covenant, it's always between a superior and an inferior. Not so much in terms of essence or ontologically superior, but in terms of economically. And that's how it can apply to God and the Trinity. There's an order of priority and an order of submission and authority, even within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout Scripture. And so this is the way God relates to us in terms of his being the Lord. We're the vassals. When he establishes a relationship with us, and even with the creation itself in Genesis, you see all of these elements, not always explicitly, but usually you can discern them if you look carefully enough. And those elements are the bringing together. We use the term juxtaposition a lot, but that's all that means, is just bringing two things together, of the concepts of transcendence and immanence. Okay, so God is transcendent to us. He's beyond us. He's above us, and that's his position when he comes into the covenant. But by means of the covenant, he is drawing near to us. He's establishing a relationship. So that's it. You have both transcendence and immanence involved in the way that God relates to us. That's the first point. Second point involves a couple of different aspects, and one has to do with the form that this aspect takes in the covenant documents. But its essence has to do with something that goes beyond just the form. The form is usually a historical prologue, where the relationship historically between the king and the vassal, the suzerains and the vassal, the superior and the inferior, is rehearsed. And, what's the water under the bridge so far? That historical prologue is meant to establish mediation. And mediation is the point. There's a hierarchy that's established between the king and his vassals, the king and his subjects, with whom he's establishing a relationship. And so there are representations. That's why representatives, that's why we say mediators or mediation, the concept of mediation. God relates through representatives who represent him to us and who represent us to him. And that may involve several layers, but there's always this mediation. And usually the historical prologue establishes how that mediation was put into place and the results of that so far, that type of thing. We might say that historical prologue, history is joined to mediation because God is transtemporal. God is outside of time. God is outside of history. He's superior to history. And so history itself is a kind of mediation. History itself is an avenue through which God condescends to relate to us. And this is really important when we think about covenant, because we ask the question, what does it mean for a transcendent God who created time? Time is a created reality by which we are bound, but by which he is not bound. How does such a being relate to time-bound, space-bound creatures? And that has really practical implications, because in terms of things like, all right, we communicate with God, he communicates with us. We pray, he answers. Even the fact that we pray and he answers, he responds to us. Well, what does it mean for someone who has ordained everything that happens from beginning to end to respond to anything in the creation that he's created about everything about which he's ordained? How can that be meaningful? Well, it's meaningful because of the covenant. It's meaningful because of this covenant structure. God condescends to enter into history and relate to us in a sequential, time-bound way. Now, that doesn't mean that he's time-bound, but in terms of the covenant, that's how he relates to us. And so history itself is a form of mediation. Okay? Now, I hope that's not too up in the air for you. I hope that makes sense. But it's really a profound thing. And it shows how in the covenant, the concept of covenant is the answer to these questions. Like, if God already knows, why do we pray? Well, we pray because that's part of the way that God relates to us. The only way he can relate to us. He can only relate to us if he condescends, if he stoops to accommodate our limited time-bound, space-bound nature, our creaturely natures. And he accommodates us in terms of covenant, by making covenant with us. Now, at this point, there are three other aspects. We can talk about those. I'll list them in just a second. But at this point, we need to do what we should have done maybe at the beginning. What's a short description of what a covenant is? And the best short description that I know of is, and it's Palmer Robertson who really uses this term and kind of popularized this term to describe the covenant. A covenant is, more than anything, a lot of times people think, well, a covenant is an agreement, like a contract between two persons. That really doesn't do the concept of covenant justice. It's not just a contract. It's not just an agreement, like a legal document or a legal agreement. A covenant is a bond. It establishes a bond between two persons or two entities. And so it establishes a commitment. Now, you might think, well, a contract does that too. But the bond that a covenant establishes is much deeper than a mere legal contract. It imposes obligations of one's whole being, not just that I am to perform certain duties, but that my being is committed to this person. I'm committed. My heart is committed to this person. I am emotionally committed. My will is committed. My mind is committed. And there is an indissoluble bond created in a covenant. I'm bound to this person, body and soul. And so, and we can't say body for God, but we can say that he's bound to us as we're bound to him. And that concept is extremely important when we're thinking about relationship and the way that God relates to us. His faithfulness is bound up, no pun intended, with the fact that he is bound to us. He is bound to us by his word, by an oath. Okay, and so Hebrews gets into this matter of an oath and why that's so important. But where you have a covenant, you always have an oath. And in a biblical covenant, particularly covenant between God and other parties, it's a self-maledictory oath. Now, we'll get into what that means, but it means I take upon myself a curse if I don't fulfill the obligations that I'm voluntarily entering into in this covenant. And so we get back to transcendence. Yes, I'm voluntarily entering into it, but the terms of the covenant aren't mutually negotiated in biblical sometimes biblical covenants are between equal parties, but when God makes a covenant with someone, he is always the superior. So it's between a superior and an inferior, and the terms of the covenant aren't negotiated. God sets the terms as the Lord. He says, these are the terms of the relationship. This is how it's going to be. And then he establishes mediation. And then the third element is called stipulations. And stipulations are what is required. What is required of each party? And the stipulations for us then involve, they are God's law, God's commands. God commands us, if we are to relate to him properly, here are the terms. You must abide by these terms, and that's his law. But again, the stipulations don't just apply to us because God binds himself. And so always when God establishes a covenant, he makes promises. He binds himself to do certain things. He commits himself to do certain things for us, and that's his promises. Now, the stipulations of the covenant then make covenant, strictly speaking, conditional. And this is one of the big issues in covenant theology. Are covenants with God unconditional, or are they conditional? We say, and this becomes an issue in understanding covenant theology, because some people say the way that covenant theology is often formulated makes it legalistic in the sense that it compromises the gospel. Because we say, well, the gospel, God saves us, and he doesn't say, I'll save you if you do something. He just saves us, and he gives us everything. He gives us grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith. How can it be by grace if it's through faith? Faith is something we do, yes, but faith is the gift of God. And so salvation is by grace from beginning to end. So that's unconditional. So how in the world can the covenant be conditional? God says, let's bring the fourth element in. There are sanctions. So God requires certain things of us, and he binds himself by an oath. He says, if I don't do this, and he calls down curses upon himself if he doesn't do this. You see this in Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant. God passes between these pieces of animals that have been rent asunder. And that was a common covenant ritual when the person who was making the covenant passed between the pieces while he did it, reciting his obligations, what he was binding himself to do under the covenant. He was saying, if I don't fulfill these obligations, may I be rent asunder. May what's happened to these animals happen to me. Well, that's what God does. And God's the only one that does it in Genesis 15. So that would seem to be unconditional. But then in Genesis 17, God gives the covenant of circumcision, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a separate covenant. And in circumcision, part of the significance of circumcision is that it is a blood oath. It is a symbol of self-malediction, of what I'm calling to happen to myself, that I be cut off, just like the foreskin is cut off, if I don't fulfill the obligations of the covenant. And so we need to think of covenant as conditional, but then how can it be both conditional and unconditional in this way? And what we see here, again, it will get back to transcendence and immanence. There's a way of looking at the covenant from above, from God's perspective, and there's a way of looking at it from below, from the only way that we can really function in terms of it, and that is conditionally. We would say, okay, and again, here's a conundrum that people have a lot of times in understanding the Christian faith. Faith is required. Is faith required? If I'm to be saved, is faith required? Well, of course it is. It's through faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do I need to have faith to be saved? Do I need to believe? Of course. Well, isn't that something I do? Yes. But from God's perspective, from above, when I believe, God reveals to us that from his perspective, the reason I have faith is because he ordained me to have faith and he gave me that faith as a gift. And so the covenant helps us to understand that there's a from above dynamic to the covenant and there's a from below. But in terms of how we function, we can't know who's elect. We can't know whom God is going to give faith. We only see the effects of it after it happens. And so the way practically that we deal with God is that God says, all right, the way I'm dealing with you, which is in terms of how you function as a creature, I respond to you and I choose to, in space and time, establish a relationship in which, from your perspective, there's give and take. We're doing things, I'm doing things, you're doing things, you're responding to me, and yes, I'm responding to you. Now, ultimately, God doesn't ever respond to his creation. He's always the initiator. He's ordained the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1:11, he has ordained everything that comes to pass. That's from his perspective. But from our perspective, within the structure of the covenant, there is give and take. So that even though God's ordained the whole process, we enter into prayer and we ask God to do things, and he tells us, you have not because you ask not, because in terms of the covenant and the covenant relationship, he responds to us. There's give and take, okay? Now, all this is really important when we come to understanding the structure of the covenant throughout the Bible, okay? And so there are conditions, and God says, if you fulfill these conditions, if you obey my law, you'll be blessed. If you rebel and you disobey my law, there is cursing. There are consequences for that. And then the fifth element, I'll go ahead and mention it really quickly here. There's more to it. We could spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to mention it. There, in the treaties, there was a provision for how this covenant arrangement would extend into the future. Let's say the king dies and his son replaces him. Does the covenant relationship continue? How does it continue with the parties, with the vassal nation? If leadership should change, does that annul the covenant? Things like that. And so there are provisions for continuity, and continuity is the fifth element. How does this continue into the future? And This has real relevance for then how we apply baptism as the sign of the covenant to our covenant relationship. Is this just for each person who individually, as an individual, establishes a relationship to God? Or is there a corporate element to it? And does it extend to our children and future generations? Does this covenant that I make with God, if I am in covenant relationship to God, are my children and future generations involved in that and affected by it? Of course, we would say yes, and the Bible from beginning to end teaches that. In fact, just as an aside, Abraham makes a covenant with God. Is that just for Abraham? Well, the promises to Abraham aren't fulfilled until long after he's dead. He gets a token of a presence in the land. He buys one little plot of land from the Hittites, but that's all he gets while he's alive. The promise of the land and the promise of a seed. The only seed Abraham ever sees is Isaac in terms of the promise. He doesn't see the sand of his descendants like the sand of the seashore or the stars of the sky. But that has to do with a future consummation of the covenant promises for Abraham and for us. And so the nature of the covenant always continues. It continues into the future. It continues perpetually because this is how God relates to all of his people. And in terms of the conditional nature of the covenant, we say this, that it's not that God expects in terms of this covenant. This is really important to understand the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And the law, the Mosaic law, as it relates to us. God never required, in order to receive blessing, perfect obedience. It's really important to understand that. Now, ultimately, what does God require that we might not die before him? Perfect obedience, yes. And so a lot of times we take that understanding, which is a correct one, into our understanding of how God relates to us in the Mosaic Covenant. But the Mosaic Covenant, and this is why some people in their understanding, and I would heartily disagree with them, and one of them is Meredith Klein. And Meredith Klein's responsible for a lot of the things we've been talking about, our understanding of this structure. But Meredith Klein says that these different covenants in the Bible, he isolates the Mosaic Covenant, and he says the Mosaic Covenant is a recapitulation of the covenant of works. That is the covenant that God established before there was any grace. And that's not really a good way to say it, because the covenant of works was a gracious covenant. All, whenever God relates to us, it's gracious. And so, you know, some people don't like the term covenant of works. I don't mind it, because it emphasizes something that was distinctive about that. But you could, we could debate whether that terminology is the best. You could say covenant of creation. That was a covenant where the slightest disobedience would result in death. And that was what God established with Adam and Eve, in terms of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why they couldn't eat of the tree of life anymore. They had died. They had died spiritually. They had entered into a state of death before God. They'd been separated from God because of their sin. And the slightest sin would do that. And so this understanding that God is holy and he can't compromise his holiness, and that what he requires ultimately is perfect conformity to his will, in order to be in relationship to him and not to be threatened by him and by his being, his holy being, then there must be perfect obedience. That's all true, and that's true theologically in ultimate terms. But when God then establishes a covenant of grace with people who are already condemned because of the covenant of creation, because of Adam's failure to obey perfectly what God had done, when he enters into a covenant of grace, this requirement of perfect obedience in the Mosaic covenant, well, it's not this requirement of obedience in this blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, should not be understood in those ultimate terms. And the reason we say that is because when you look at the Mosaic Covenant, it is clearly a part of this larger covenant of grace, this program of salvation. The Mosaic Covenant is not just a restatement of the covenant of works, almost like a reestablishment of that. No, it is part of the covenant of grace. It has a role within the structure of the covenant and the flow of God's redemptive historical plan to save a people for himself. And the way you see that, there are lots of ways you see it. This could be a whole study in itself. But when we look at the Mosaic Covenant, what do we see? Do we see just, I want you to do this, and do we see just the Ten Commandments and then the curses if you don't obey? No. Part of the requirements, part of the law in the Mosaic law, is provision for atonement, for sacrifices, for blood sacrifices. And the assumption, if you look, Leviticus is part of the Mosaic Covenant. The Israelites are still at Mount Sinai when Leviticus is given. And then those first few chapters, those first seven chapters of Leviticus, you have instructions for different types of offerings, and the guilt offerings and the sin offerings. They assume that there's going to be, depends on the translation you use, but if you read that section in Leviticus, it says when anyone sins unintentionally, that's not the best translation of the Hebrew, but it's hard to translate the Hebrew there. But the point is, there's a type of sin that is not, that doesn't amount to willful rebellion against God in the covenant. It's the type of sin that, because we have a sin nature until glory, we're going to be committing. We're going to fall short of God's glory. And there's sin that we're constantly sinning in ways of which we're not even aware. This is why David in one of the Psalms prays, Lord, forgive my hidden sins. Forgive the sins that I don't even realize. That's a good prayer. It's something we all of us be praying, because we sin this way all the time. And the Mosaic Covenant assumed that, and it made provision within the stipulations of the covenant for that sin to be atoned for by a substitutionary sacrifice. And so, and that pointed to Christ. And so the covenant of grace, when we talk about covenant in terms of the covenant of grace, we need to remember that the covenant of grace always assumes the work of Christ. That work in the Old Testament is future, but it is assumed that it's going to happen. That's why, as Paul says in Romans, God can leave the sins committed beforehand unpunished until Christ comes and atones for them. You see, he says that, and he says that in the context of him saying it's Christ's sacrifice that allows God to be just, and the justifier, that is, the one who declares these people innocent, righteous, he can be the justifier and just, be the justifier of the one who trusts in Christ. So it's through faith, faith in one outside of ourselves, faith in one that God provides, ultimately faith in God himself, that is the means of salvation. It's God who saves. We can't save ourselves. And this is always the presupposition of any part of the covenant of grace, okay? And so when God talks in conditional terms, these are provisional conditional terms. We're always assuming that ultimately, if a person has faith in the sacrifice that God provides, the substitute that God provides, which the ultimate fulfillment of which is Christ, then the way God is dealing with me day to day has to do with not whether I'm absolutely sinless, but whether through faith I'm committed to a general, yes, albeit flawed, but a general and predominant obedience to God that is motivated by faith. And the heart of that covenant obedience is faith. It's commitment to the truth of what God has said. None of us has perfect faith. This is why we sin. If we believed God perfectly, if we trusted everything he said perfectly, we'd never sin. And so sin is always a failure of faith. But God doesn't require perfect faith, does he? And Jesus talks about that. It's faith as a mustard seed that results in God's blessing. And the father of the demon-possessed boy says, "Lord, I believe." Jesus says, everything's possible for the one who believes. And he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." It was one of the most honest statements in the whole Bible. He looks at himself, he says, "Okay, if you require faith, Lord, I don't have perfect faith. There's unbelief mixed with my faith." But that faith was enough, and Jesus healed his son, you see. And in the within the structure of the covenant of grace, this is the faith that God requires. And so this is how then when you get to Romans 8, and it's talking about the one who walks according to the sinful nature will die, but the one who walks according to the Spirit will live. Well, does walking according to the Spirit mean that I never indulge my flesh, or I never sin? I never indulge my sinful nature? No, of course it doesn't. But what it does mean is that the one who is covenantally faithful, and a person who is faithful, who in terms of the conditions of the covenant, then through faith receives the promises, what does that faith do? It issues in a general obedience. Faith without works is dead, James 2. You see this covenant structure brings all of what the Bible says about salvation together. And it wraps it up in a coherent package. And so it's very important that we understand this about the conditionality of the covenant. The ultimate condition is faith. And so when we understand anything about the covenant, we have to understand that all of the blessings of the covenant, all of the promises of the covenant, are received through faith. Faith is ultimately what God requires of us. And that faith issues in obedience to his commands. And so what God requires, yes, it's obedience to his law, but in order to be right with him ultimately, and to be involved in the program in terms of which we're ultimately going to be made perfect, it takes faith, and faith that ultimately God gives us. We don't generate that in and of ourselves, and we know that from the rest of biblical theology. God's the one who gives us faith, and we could quote lots of passages to establish that. Now, let's go on then. Let's stop at that point, because there may be some questions in terms of this. This, to understand what I've said so far, is vitally important to understand the covenant. So does anybody have any questions on any of that? We could have quoted a lot more scripture. I tried as I was going to sort of refer to some scripture that would show you that this is biblical. But any questions?
Mike, in Genesis 12 and 15, does God establish the covenant with Abraham in 12? And then is it just like ratified in 15, or are they the same thing?
12, 15, and 17 are the key chapters, and they each do something distinctive regarding the covenant relationship with Adam. 12 emphasizes the promises of God to Abraham and the call of Abraham to believe and act on those promises. 15 involves the covenant ceremony by which God binds himself ceremonially and symbolically as the one who will bring about those promises for Abraham and confirms the covenant to Abraham. Genesis 17 then involves the application of the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and the establishment of that and its ramifications for the promises. So it's applied not only to Abraham, the one who is the primary believer in establishing the covenant, but to all of those in Abraham's household. Interestingly, all the males in his household, because by its nature, it can only be applied to males. But it's interesting that it's applied to Ishmael as a teenager. It's applied to all the servants in Abraham's household. And it's applied when he's born on the eighth day to Isaac later. And so each one of those chapters establishes something distinctive about the covenant relationship, but they're all part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. They're not separate covenants. That makes sense?
Yep. Thank you.
I have a question, Mike. With God's chosen people and their names in the book of life before the foundations of earth, do we have faith before we're saved, or does it come in the process of us being saved?
It comes in the process. Because no one can have saving faith unless they are given spiritual life. Okay. And this is why incidentally, that's a very good question, because that factor becomes it's very confused in the way that we relate baptism to the covenant. It'll probably be next week before I can get to it. But when we talk about the impartation of spiritual life, that's regeneration. That's being born again. And Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus that you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And so regeneration, Abraham's called the man of faith. So was Abraham regenerate? Was he born again? Well, he had to be. If he hadn't been born again, he couldn't have had faith. Because we can't, you know, can a leopard change his spots? Jeremiah 13:23 says, Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's an ability thing. Jesus said to the people in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's an ability thing. And so there has to be, being born again is something that happens not as a result of faith, but it is the precursor to faith. It's the necessary prerequisite to faith. We are regenerated. We are born again in order that we might believe. It's a great question.
Well, that's a good answer. I appreciate it.
Yeah. What you look at Ephesians 2, there's so many passages you can point to. But in the picture of salvation given in Ephesians 2, in the first three verses there, what's one of Paul's points? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And what can a dead person do?
Right.
Can a dead person extend his hand to someone to help him? They can't do anything. That's the point of being dead. And what's the first thing that it says God does? But God, who is rich in mercy, what's the first thing he does? Justify? No, but God, who is rich in mercy.
It's difficult for me.
Made us alive.
Okay.
He made us alive when we were dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Mm-hmm. He issued a call, an effectual call to us that imparted spiritual life, that produced resurrection, spiritual resurrection. That's the first step. Now, you could say first step was election, and then you could say a prior step was the atonement of Christ. But for Old Testament saints, that didn't come before their faith. It was an objective thing that happened in space and time. And that fact, when Christ's objective work occurs in relation to what we do and the application of salvation to God's people throughout history – that's one of the intriguing things about the signs of the covenant and how it works out in circumcision and baptism. And we're going to talk about that. Why does baptism have the character that it does? It's because of where it comes in redemptive history with respect to the work of Christ, his objective work in history. That's one of the reasons the sign changes from circumcision to baptism. Okay, but we'll talk more about that because I'm looking at my watch and we're not going to get to it. But
regeneration does not come until God's timing for each person then.
That's right. That's right. And if we think in Trinitarian terms, the Trinity works in perfect harmony. The Father elects from before the foundation of the world. He sets his love on his people. The Son atones for their sins and their sins only. He provides a perfect sacrifice that pays for their sins. This is the way the Bible always represents the work of Christ, as something objective, not something that's up in the air depending on what we do. Our sins were, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, 1 Peter. Well, what sin did he become? Did he become everyone's sin? Was everyone who ever lived sins laid on Christ? Well, if they were, then those sins have been paid for. And God doesn't indulge in double jeopardy. He doesn't punish the same sins twice. Whose sins were punished by Christ on the cross? The elect's. And then in space and time, in God's timing, the Holy Spirit applies that work to the elect, and he draws them. He effectually calls them. He calls them by his Spirit and gives them spiritual life. This is being born again, those who are born of the Spirit. But who is born of the Spirit? According to Jesus, what does it say? Jesus says, the wind blows where it will, so that you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who sovereignly determines, in conjunction with the will of the Father and the will of the Son, who is saved and to whom spiritual life will be given, and to whom the work of Christ is to be applied at producing faith. And again, faith is the means by which we receive all of the covenant blessings of God. Is that you, Dwayne, that put up Gerhardus Voss?
That was me, Mike. I was actually going to ask you about that, talking about the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Is that kind of jiving with what you're saying?
Yes, because what Christ does, what does he do? He fulfills the covenant of works for us as a new head. Adam failed as our head, as our representative. Again, there's mediation, representative. God relates to everyone in terms of this one person, Adam, and everyone falls in Adam. And then, so what is necessary for us to be saved? God establishes a new covenant with a new head, which is Christ. And Christ perfectly obeys the covenant of works for us. And he takes the penalty of the covenant of works for us in Adam. And so he becomes a new head of a new people. And how are we united to him? We're united to Adam through natural generation. How can we be united to a new head? This is in essence what Nicodemus was asking Christ. How can I be born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb again? No. But the Holy Spirit, and listen, this is how we need to think of baptism. Okay? And we'll talk about this more. Because baptism is a bringing into union of two things. We have to be brought into union with our representative in order for him to represent us. How does that happen? Well, with Adam, it just happens naturally because we, through natural procreation. But how can that happen with another head? How can we be united to another head? And not only spiritually, but physically. Because is it only our spirits that are redeemed? Or is it our bodies too? It has to be our bodies because we are psychosomatic unities. We are body and soul. God redeems the whole person. How does he do that? How can we be united physically to another head? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that unites us really and vitally to another head. In terms of our union with him that redemption is accomplished, both in terms of the fulfillment of the requirements of the covenant of works on our behalf and the taking upon himself of the penalty, the cursing resulting from the covenant of works. So yes, the covenant of grace is necessarily related to the covenant of works. God doesn't save us by somehow setting aside his standards. What he does is he fulfills his standards for us in grace through Christ. So God never compromises his justice. He never compromises his standards. He perfectly fulfills them. And this is very important. And his goal is to establish in us the fulfillment of those standards as well. Does all that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. The next thing I was going to get into, we're getting close to the end here. We've just got about 3 or 4 minutes. So let me introduce this. And I'll have time to say a few things, you might do some work looking at this. And here's the question. We see lots of covenants throughout the Bible. Are these covenants separate things, or are they things that go together? Are they part of a unity? This becomes really important when we're dealing with what James White was saying. Is the new covenant, in his words, radically different? Or is it part of an organic entity, an organism, or an organic unity that, and the last stage of development, the last stage of maturity, the maturity of this entity that's been developing throughout Scripture? I would argue very strongly that it's the latter. It is one organism that reaches maturity in the new covenant. But listen, I am not a radically different entity from what I was when I was 5 years old, or even, or 13 years old. But you can look at me at different stages, and there is development, and there are things that are added, but I'm essentially the same. And that's how we should look at the new covenant in relation to these other covenants. All of these covenants, and we can list them in this way. There's the covenant in the garden, however you want to say it. It's not identical to the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. We could say the Adamic aspect of the covenant of grace. And it begins in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a seed who will crush the head of the serpent, and in the process his heel will be bruised. That's a prophecy of Christ. And the establishment of two peoples, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who will be at enmity with one another. Ultimately, the seed is Christ, but it's also all who are going to be united to Christ, his people, and who are regenerate throughout history. There is a struggle between those people and the people who are part of the kingdom of Satan, who are the seed of the serpent. And so, beginning with Cain and Abel, in the very next chapter, you have the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so, that's the first covenant. That's the first covenant, which is the first stage in the covenant of grace. All of these covenants are stages, progressive development of the covenant of grace, the overall or overarching covenant of grace. And then you see the Noahic covenant is a next stage. And then you see the Abrahamic covenant, the next stage. Then the Mosaic covenant, the next stage. Then the Davidic covenant, the next stage. And then finally, when we come to Christ and the incarnation of Christ, the establishment of the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of everything that was anticipated in all of these other covenants, which could be summarized as the old covenant. Everything before the new covenant, we could call the old covenant. I even like the term the older covenant or the older testament. But and usually we think of the old covenant as sort of epitomized in the Mosaic covenant. But all of these covenants were stages of the covenant before it reaches its maturity and fulfillment in Christ. So that's the basic proposition, the basic structure. Now, what I want to ask you to do is to think through scripturally, biblically, what's the case for that? What's the case for that model, that it is a single covenant, that it's a single entity, that these aren't, we shouldn't regard these as separate things, as radically separate eras. See, this is what dispensationalism does. Dispensationalism comes from the term dispensation, which is a translation of the Greek oikonomia, which means we get our word economy from it. It means an administration or an economy, a set of rules to govern a household is the etymology. Oikos means house, nomos means law, oikonomia means the law of a house. Broadly speaking, it's more than that. It's not literally that. It is the system by which something is organized. And so dispensationalism says that redemptive history is structured by these radically distinct and different dispensations, in terms of which you have different, these, and they represent eras in redemptive history, in terms of which God deals with mankind in distinctly different ways, according to a different economy or a different system of rules. And so the way you interpret redemptive history is that God establishes rules. Mankind can't measure up to the rules. God brings judgment, and he starts over, and he establishes a new set of rules. And he does this throughout redemptive history until we get to Christ. And that's how we should understand. This is what the Scofield Reference Bible does. It's the system that Scofield established and popularized in the Scofield Reference Bible and then the new Scofield Reference Bible. I would say it's fundamentally flawed because its distinguishing characteristic is discontinuity between the dispensations. The genius of covenant theology is this, that it sees the unity, the fundamental continuity of God's covenant program. And yes, because there is development, there are distinctions between the ages, between these covenants, in the same way that there's a distinction between a human being in the womb as an embryo from a newborn infant. And there's a distinction between a newborn infant and a toddler. And there's a distinction between a toddler and a pre-adolescent. And there's a distinction between a pre-adolescent and an adolescent. And there's a distinction between, or distinctions between an adolescent and an adult. There are distinctions. There is some discontinuity, but there's fundamental continuity because it's the same organism. It's the same person. And so where's the emphasis? The emphasis is on the continuity. And I would argue, and this is what I want to make a biblical case for, because this is essential to building the biblical case for our view of the new covenant and our view of baptism in particular, that there's fundamental unity. And what I would argue and what I'm going to make the case for next week is that the Bible teaches this fundamental unity, that for instance, let me just give you one for instance. Why does God make a covenant with Israel under Moses at Sinai? Why does God make the Mosaic covenant in the first place? I've pointed this out many times in sermons. Why does he even fool with Israel? Why does he see Israel as his people? He already sees them as his people when they're in Israel. Is there something that happens when they're in Egypt that makes them his people? No. The reason he sees them as his people is because he identifies himself as what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the Abrahamic covenant on which all of his relationship to these people at Israel, who are Israel, his relationship that he officially establishes with them as a nation, because they've progressed into being a nation. See, not just a family, but a nation, a people. So that requires another covenant, which is another stage of development. But is it something completely separate from the Abrahamic covenant? Should we, as even some covenant theologians do, should we make this radical separation and say, well, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and the Mosaic covenant is conditional? I would say absolutely not. There are conditional and unconditional aspects to both of them. What a lot of people who say, well, the Abrahamic covenant's unconditional, not like the Mosaic covenant, they forget God gave Abraham stipulations. God required, what does God say to Abraham when he, this is one of, I think, Dr. Taylor's favorite passages. What does he say to Abraham when he's standing there and the angels have already left, when God visits him, and he's about to, the angels have already left to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, God's musing to himself, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? But for I have chosen him that he might teach his descendants to obey my righteous commandments so that they will receive what I have promised them. Sounds like conditionality to me. And he's talking about righteous requirements, and he's talking about the law. God, Abraham was aware of the law. Abraham was aware of righteous requirements. Now, those don't get codified for us and revealed until the Mosaic Covenant. That's the fullest revelation for all time, for all of God's people, of what these requirements are. But Abraham was aware of them. And Abraham knew how to offer sacrifices. He knew how to offer burnt offerings. And for that matter, so did Noah. because we see him doing it. And for that matter, so did Abel, because he does it. God had to reveal to him those things. And so all the way through, you see, this is one covenant, and its dynamics, its essence are the same all the way through. They're not different. They're not radically different. Yes, there are distinctions, and we can talk about some of those. But I want you to do some work, and I'm going to ask you before I tell you what I'm basing it on and give you some passages, I'm going to ask you, how would you, if someone asked you, how would you establish the unity of the covenant throughout Scripture? What passages would you take someone to, and how would you do that? Don't answer it now, but I want you to do some work about that. How would you do that? And then I want to hear some people. I want to hear what you come up with first, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll give you what I've got. And that becomes a platform on which we build our understanding of the new covenant and its relationship to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and our view of baptism. Because all of this has profound implications. Okay? Any questions before we sign off? We're at the end of our time.
You know, Mike, I might just encourage people based on, you know, the, I'm sure what Scott was hearing from James White too, because they're basing a lot of this with on Hebrews and the quotation from Jeremiah in Hebrews. So
right.
It wouldn't hurt to read Hebrews, but also to especially like 6 through 12. And get an idea what the main theme and the context of all that is.
Yeah, I would say go back all the way even to chapter 2.
Well, I thought you were going to say Genesis 1:1, but go ahead.
Well, if you're just talking about Hebrews, that theme of warning them not to be like the Old Testament people and incur judgment because through unbelief. See, that's in terms of the structure that we've already outlined today, that is perfectly understandable in terms of the covenantal model. It's exactly what you would expect. You receive blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. This has always been true. And so you New Testament believers, don't be like those Old Testament believers who experienced God's cursing and judgment and who forfeited their participation in the promises. Going into the promised land, they forfeited that. Why? How? Through unbelief, through disobedience, the heart of which was unbelief. And really, chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Hebrews establish that, and then that's applied in chapter 6 and chapter 8 and chapter 10, warnings against falling away. It's all, you see, but it's established there at the very beginning. In chapters 2 and 3. So go back all the way to the beginning of Hebrews, and you'll see that because it's structured covenantally, like I would argue really every book in the Bible is covenantal in this way. Yeah, another, I agree. Go to read through all of Hebrews.
Another resource is Table Talk. At least they're doing Hebrews, and they've got several articles. I read the one on baptism this morning that paralleled what you were saying about the need for understanding of covenant before you can really understand baptism. So if you don't take Table Talk, you can get it relatively inexpensive online, which is what I'm doing right now because it hasn't started coming. But it's – Jody, you read Table Talk, right?
Definitely the Matthew's free Table Talk.
Well, so. Yeah, but I felt like it's been a good study. We're in chapter 4, I think, of Hebrews, but anyway.
Yeah, and with respect to this covenant thing, here's the other central question and why it's so important. It's, especially when we talk about baptism, it's the question, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? When we talk about the people of God, who is that? Who is the Bible talking about when it says the people of God? And we could ask it another way. It's really the same question in another form. You know, you hear people, especially in the context of doing evangelism, talk about, well, there are two kinds of people. There are people who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There are people who are unsaved through faith in Jesus Christ. I would say biblically that the Bible says there are three kinds of people. It divides it into three. There are people who are outside the covenant, Gentiles, figuratively and literally. They're Gentiles. There are people who are within the covenant, but who have responded to the covenant with unbelief. And there are people who are in the covenant and have responded in faith, and so through faith have ratified and inherited the promises of the covenant. Three kinds, not two. I think that's the biblical structure. And we'll talk about, we'll demonstrate that next week.
Okay. I will try to, I tried to record this, at least I may have started slightly late. And if I can figure out where I recorded it to, I'll send out a link. I'll get Jim to send us out a link.
I'll check
on where to find it. Yeah, this is the first time I've tried that. So,
yeah, another thing you might, if you're jotting these things down as you're doing your study this week, if you look at, for instance, there are some other key passages with which to link this passage. But in 1 Corinthians 7, when the Bible says that if you are a believing spouse and your spouse is an unbeliever, your spouse is sanctified. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. And then it says, otherwise your children would be unclean if you weren't a believer. But as it is, because of your faith, if you're a believer, your children are holy. What does that mean? What does Paul mean by that? In what sense are they holy? Ask yourself that question. The only way to answer that question is in terms of a covenantal way of thinking, I would argue. But think about that, and we'll talk about it next week.
All right, I'm going to end the meeting. Thanks, Mike. That was a great lesson. And like I said, we'll see everybody next week, and I'll try to get the recording where you can find it. So.
Okay, great.
Okay.
Bye, everybody.
See y'all.
It's good to see you, everybody. Good to see everybody. Thank you, Mike.
Yeah.
Thanks, Mike.
Okay.
Thanks.